So good evening and welcome everyone to our eighth class in the Book of Samuel. Unfortunately, we had a slight power outage 2 weeks ago. And so tonight we are going to speak very, very quickly and do a very short, succinct review of what was supposed to be class eight, but unfortunately was lost to the power outage. So we spoke of the return of the Aron HaKodesh. The Holy Ark comes back to the city of Beit Shemesh. But the people of Beit Shemesh did not respect the Ark. In fact, they are harvesting, they're cynical. Who pleased you now that you're back, they said to the Ark, and why were you displeased with us before, etc., etc. And some say Ba'aron, it says that they actually looked inside the Ark. And we know, for those of you who watched the great Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, to look inside the Holy Ark is probably not a good idea if you are desirous to keep your flesh. So they looked inside the Ark, and they're gazing, they're peeking. They should have responded by throwing themselves up, you know, on the ground and prostrating themselves until some priest or someone came along to save the day. But instead, they were absolutely discourteous in the most egregious way to the Holy Ark. So as a result, it says 70 men and 50,000 men perished. And we, of course, asked, well, why didn't it say 50,000 and 70? So we said they're two different numbers. 70 parallels the Sanhedrin, the men of the high court, the leaders who were supposed to guide and teach the people. They were a little bit remiss on terms of what they gave over, so they died. And the 50,000 number, according to the famous Malbim, the commentator, is not the number that died right away among the Jewish population, but it is the cumulative total, the big number, from the beginning of the Philistine wars until all the way much, much later to the time of David, King David, David HaMelech. That's the number of total casualties in all the wars. Now, you might say, well, why does it attribute it to this event? It's like anything. History is nested. We don't really understand the ramifications. We parallel that with the golden calf that God said, I won't annihilate you, one fell swoop. But know that I'll piecemeal a tiny bit of the punishment for the golden calf sin, I'll do it multi-generationally over the years, and you'll suffer a little bit of the punishment for that, but I won't do it in one fell swoop. So that's the scenario here. So what happens? They take from Beit Shemesh the ark, and they bring it into a field, and they appoint a young man to take care of it, and it's basically gone out of sight for many, many years. The ark is kept apart. Now, I have never mentioned the following fact, that when Eli, that fateful day, that the high priest fell back and broke his neck upon hearing the news of the deaths of his sons Hophni and Pinchas, the capture of the ark, and the annihilation of the soldiers at the hands of the Philistines, and he broke his neck. In addition to all these tragedies happening in one day, the Philistines went on a rampage, and they destroyed Shiloh, this magnificent place that had, for over 350-plus years, housed God's home in this world, what we call the tabernacle, the Mishkan, was gone, was annihilated. So there really wasn't a home, per se, for the Ark or God. It will be rectified. We will learn that there's a place called Nov, and in Nov will be the new sanctuary, at least until King Saul is unfortunately going to destroy it with a man named Doeg, and that's going to come at a later episode next year in the new year. But for now, let's get back to our story. So we said that the ark is kept there for many, many years, and that ends chapter 6. Now in chapter 7, we said that there was an egregious, almost unforgivable break in the narrative because the medieval, non-Jewish, Christian Bible experts, they arranged the chapters. It was not arranged according to our Masorah, our Jewish tradition. It was done by the non-Jewish people. We follow it for expedience sake, meaning when we talk about Prakim, the chapters, it wasn't based on the Torah's chapters. It was based actually on Christians and the way they divvied up the Torah. And there's an egregious example of how, unfortunately, they broke up the narrative. If you look at the end of chapter 6, verse 21, Chaf Aleph, it just talks about how, right, the people request assistance. What should we do with the ark? And they send messengers to this place called Kiryat Ya'arim. But then in verse 1, Perek Zion, chapter 7, verse 1, it says, what happened? That the people from Kiryat Ya'arim come and they take the ark and they bring it up to this man named Avinadab up on the hill, and his son Elazar takes care of the ark for many, many, many years. But according to the rabbis, you see the break? If you're using the Art Scroll Stone Chumash on page 44, there's a physical break, a space after God's name in verse 1. Do you see that break after God's name? There's a physical break on the fourth line. That break is the space that shows, according to the Torah's order of the parshas, of the sections, that should be the break. The Christian Bible experts broke a verse too early, so they actually messed it up. But we go, for expedience sake, by the chapters. Does everyone understand what we're talking about? In other words, Jews did not break up the chapters the way that our books of our Torah are divided. So that's just something, case in point, okay? And then we said, interestingly, you'll notice that after verse 2, there's another space in your art scroll. So there's a space before and a space after. And we pointed out 2 weeks ago that this is one single verse, which is a separate, unique section, a parsha of the Torah in and of itself. One sentence long. It's not a Haftorah. I'm sorry for anybody who wants to volunteer. They say, Rabbi, I'm going to do the Haftorah that week. How long? One verse. I'm in. I'm ready. Sorry, they did not select this as a Haftorah, but you could put your name down on the list to appoint yourself, okay? And what is the purpose behind this one verse section? Because it tells us how long the ark stayed in Kiryat Yarim, the many, many days, many years passed. It was 20 years in total. Vayinahu kol Beit Yisrael acharei Hashem. And gradually, in gradations, the Jewish people were sort of brought by Samuel to follow after God. But 20 years brings us all the way to the end of Samuel's life, and then some. So this is not a verse that is necessarily chronological, but it is sort of a foreshadowing of the good things, the great things, if you will, that Samuel, Shmuel HaNavi, will accomplish with the Jewish people. That he, under his leadership, he will repair the damage, the lack of kavod, the lack of honor that was shown by the Jewish people towards God, as exemplified by that horrific situation with the ark and the way they spoke to God in the ark. That'll all be turned around beginning in the next verse. But because it actually goes 20 years into the future, it's a separate parsha, because it's really not taking place at this point in time. Okay? Then we begin with verse 3, Pasuk Gimel in Perek Zayin. So we're on 7:3. And we begin now after the space. If you have it spatially, you can see it in a very visual medium. Just to clarify with everyone, because it's germane to this week's parsha. The Torah doesn't use commas. I wish it did. It would make reading the Torah a whole lot easier. Doesn't use commas or periods. When it wants to show breaks in the action, it uses spatial breaks. So when you're reading from the Torah or any of the, like the Megillat Esther, the book Scroll of Esther, it uses, the only exceptions rule are the one or two times that it has the weird, like little dots over letters. For example, the famous meeting with Esau and Jacob. And they embrace and they kiss, right? And if you look at the word Vayishakeu and Esau kissed Jacob, each and every one of those letters of that word Vayishakeu has a dot over each letter. And the rabbis, of course, go crazy. What is going on here? It's not normal for the Torah to have dots over each letter. So they say, well, it's clear that that word doesn't really exist. The dots are almost like taking it out of the Torah, because it's the opposite. Why does a person normally kiss another individual? Out of love. A rapprochement between the brothers. No, say the rabbis. Esau was a faker, as he was all his life. And he kissed Jacob, but as he kissed him, you know, on the cheeks, the way they do sort of European style, right, which is always fun, he kind of knelt down like an animal, like a wild carnivore, and tried to rip his throat out with his teeth. That is the intent of Esau, meaning he really bit Yaakov on his neck. But the other rabbis, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, says, no, it's actually the opposite of the opposite. So there's like an ambivalence about the ambivalence. We don't really know. So it's the opposite of the opposite. Everybody knows that Esau is an animal and wants to kill Jacob. Everybody knows this. Every school child who learns knows halachi b'yiddush, Esau son is Yaakov. It's a known quantity that Esau always wants to murder Jacob. So having the dots must be the opposite of what you think. In other words, I would automatically assume that if it says he tried to kiss them, there must have been some nefarious intent. Well, what's the opposite? He actually kissed him with love for one moment in his life. So again, It's graphically shown us with dots. Anyone know the only other time that I know of that it takes an amazing graphic indicator? And that's with the Vayihi bin So Aharon, where it has the inverted brackets, the parentheses, upside down nuns. They're called the nun hafuchot, and it uses the letter nun upside down, almost like brackets, Vayihi bin So Aharon, that when they would transport the ark. So again, the Torah, with the exception of some of the dots that occur from time to time, once or two or three times, and the upside down inverted nuns, there's no way of showing stoppages. However, this week's Parsha is very interesting. Vayichi, that's why I'm mentioning it. You can't find Vayichi in the Torah. Every Torah reader I know, like, they're struggling, they're looking, you know, they got the Yad, and they're looking, because the space between last week's Parsha, which is Vayikash, and Vayichi, which is the new Parsha, has a space which is about that big. It's not the normal spatial representation. Why? Because it represents the feeling of the Jewish people, specifically Jacob and the tribes, that they're in Egypt. And yes, things are great with Joseph the king. They're living high on the kosher hog. But what's hanging over their heads? The prophecy to Abraham. Ger yihi alechem, right? Be'eretz lolohem. Ger yihi, you know, right? Zarachem, your children, your descendants will become strangers in a strange land. They're going to become slaves. So it's all hanging over them. So their hearts were closed with fear, with trepidation, of what will happen in the future. So to graphically show that, the last Parsha, which deals with the settlement of the land of Egypt, which is the end of Bereshit, and then, of course, as soon as Exodus begins, we get the new king, and boom, Jewish people are slaves and infanticide, all those really horrific nightmares. So to show the last Parsha and the transition, it's written with a closed Parsha, with a tiny little graphic indicator. Okay? So next time you're, you know, reading your scrolls and you see spatial ideas, you understand that's the source in the Torah, not the chapters that we think are so sacrosanct. Okay, verse number 3, Gimel. So now we're going to get serious. Samuel, Shmuel says to all the Jewish people, look, you guys have gotten away with murder for hundreds of years. During the entirety of the book of Judges, you guys were playing games, you're worshiping idols, you're doing all this horrific stuff. It's time to grow up or else. And we have an amazing transition now that's going to happen from the Jewish infancy, from Joshua's time to now. And now we're going to transition from sort of that infant state to a more mature Israel that will necessitate a king, a monarch, like everyone else. So we're going to have a king, a melech, which of course sets the stage for King Saul, King David, and ultimately King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech. So it's a very transitional time. So what does Shmuel do? Verse Gimel, Pasuk Gimel. Vayomer Shmuel, and Samuel said, El kol beis Yisrael lemar, to all the house of Israel, saying, Im b'chol levavchem, if with all your hearts, atem shavim el Hashem, you will return to God, you will do teshuvah, which literally, of course, means to shuv, to return. Hasiru, he says, we did this verse 2 weeks ago, but we're just very quickly going through it. Hasiru, Samuel tells the people, remove, et Elohei HaNechar, it's not referring to God, so you don't pronounce it Elokei. There would be a disrespect to God. Es Elohei HaNechar, these alien gods, these foreign alien gods, mitochachem, from your midst, v'hashtaros, and the you gods, the sheep gods. V'hachino levachem al Hashem, prepare your hearts towards God, v'ivduhu levado, serve God and God alone, v'yatzel eschem, so that God will save you as a result of your righteousness, mi'ad plishtim, from the hands of the Philistines. Stop for a second. We said, well, why did it have to divvy up the idea of removing idol worship and then say, oh, by the way, there was a prevalent type of idol worship called Ashtarot, which are like a sheep god, which is very bizarre if you consider what happened in Egypt, you know, with the deity, the whole sheep significance of the Paschal offering. It's kind of very bitterly ironic, right, that all these generations later, really, the Jews are worshiping sheep again? Like, what? Right? Now it's the Jews, not the Egyptians. Very bizarre. So what's the difference? So if it was all idols, then the Navi, the prophet, wouldn't mention, by the way, there were sheep gods. The sheep gods should be subsumed from within the greater all idols should be removed, Samuel says. Unless he's not talking about it as form of worship. He's talking about the heart, he says. Where does, as we said, we had a very, very beautiful, prolonged discussion about the nature of idol worship. It always begins in the heart. And then the heart, unfortunately, in this case, can transform the body, the mind, and the soul, and it all goes downhill from there. So he says, if you're very serious about repentance, don't look at external forces. Look within. Which, of course, is exactly the opposite of what the Jews have been doing up to now. Remember, what happened when they lost all their army that day one in the attack with the Philistines? What do? They said, oh, we need a bigger, stronger weapon. Heap big weapon. We need bunker buster bombs, right? Let's go back and get the ark. They should have said, well, if we lost today, then God wasn't with us. Why would God not be with us? Oh, maybe it's the idol I had in my pocket? So I should look within, repent, and then God will be with me. No. They needed to force the issue. We said how much God enjoys being dictated to by humans. He loves that. Always responds in a positive way, we said. So here, Samuel says, look, cut to the crux of the issue. The issue is your heart, your mind. Now you see this in the Shema, right? The most famous of all the Jewish prayers that we have, right? What do we say? V'chol levavchem v'chol nafshechem. We talk about love for God in the heart. V'lo sasuru, the heart sees something, desires it, and then the mind gets involved, and then the limbs get involved in the acquisition of that forbidden object, and it's all over, right? So first, Samuel says, address within. Look within. Do teshuva, repent. Oh, and by the way, the most prevalent god was the sheep god, so let's get rid of the sheep gods. So they're two different things. The first prohibition against removing the idols is referring to all idol worship within your soul, within your heart. And then let's remove the sheep god. Okay, let's carry on. And then it goes on to say, serve God alone, and then he'll save you. What do you mean, serve God alone? Who else am I serving? So we pointed out 2 weeks ago that shutfus, attributing God in partnership with something else, was a common mistake that people made. Why? Why would they do this? They would say, well, God created Mount Everest. Oh my gosh, Mount Everest is so awesome. 29,000 feet tall. It's worthy of worship. But of course, I understand at the end of the day that if I serve Everest, Everest will bring my prayers up to heaven because after all, it's 29,000 feet tall, right? Okay. But then at some point, we said, people forgot the connection between Everest and the creator of Everest, God, and they just started serving Everest. So the idea of serving God as a shutuf, as a partnership, is a really bad idea. Now, don't ask me how you get from this to, you know, the Holy Trinity and all the stuff that we know exists in the world, but it's not really that far removed, right? I mean, that's the whole idea of the God, the Son, whatever, and the Holy Ghost or whatever. Okay, so it's not that far removed where you have this combination, God, the deity, but then God works in tandem with other gods. And in fact, if you recall, there was a very big issue by Sinai versus the Red Sea, where God appeared to us at the Red Sea, sort of like this, the God of war and vengeance. Sinai, like the old Zaidi, like the old Jewish grandfather. And God says, no. Ani Hashem Elokechem, Asher Hotzeisi Eschem Eretz Yisrael. The first of the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Why does it have to say that? Because you guys might think that was a God of war that brought you out and punished the Mitzrayim, the Egyptians. And that the God now, the old grandfather, they're two gods, right? They're two different expressions, but they're not the same God. So it was necessary to clarify that with the very first of the Ten Commandments, that they're one and the same. That to us, right, we anthropomorphize things in our minds because we're humans. We're limited in our scope. Okay. So as a result of your fidelity to God, Samuel says he will save you from the Philistines. And so what do the Jewish people do? Verse number 4, Pasuk Dalet. So v'yasir v'nei Yisrael es ha-ba'alim yes ashtaros. The Jewish people removed the Baals. We didn't know anything about the Baals before. The Baal worship. And the ashtaros, which we did know about from the previous verse, that you gods. V'yavdu es Hashem levado. And they only served God alone. Now, I'm not going to get graphic here, but how do I say this nicely? Do you remember the whole hemorrhoid thing with the preparation H? That has a whole lot to do with the way they worship Baal. Baal was the god of the chamber pot. I will not go there. It's not for tonight. But essentially, you know, you imagine in your mind a glory of like an idol, right? You get a gold idol. That's kind of cool. Get a big edifice you build and you honor and you have like trinkets and gold and, you know, sapphire. Baal stripped away every vestige of honor and glory and kind of cut to the most basic human debasement possible. And if you're interested, go home tonight, because I'm not going there, I'm sorry, but you'll Google Baal worship in Israel. You're going to learn more than I can. I'm sorry. I'm only allowed to do PG, not even PG-13. So I can't go beyond there for the purposes of my class. Okay? It's outside of the constraints. I think that's probably what underpowered undermined me 2 weeks ago. Too much hemorrhoid talk, and my little recorder had to power down for sensibility's sake. Okay. Now, what about the Philistines? Let's talk about them for a moment. The Philistines, the Plishtim. Of course, what's such an irony to us today is that we look at that word Palestinian. Well, that is the genesis of the word, right? We know that the Romans did not like having so many Jews around, and they renamed the promised land Israel Palestine, which is the genesis. But who were the Philistines? So, again, you can research this. There's a tremendous amount of debate among scholars, biblical scholars, archaeologists, everybody trying to understand the etymology of who they were. So there are some who say they have some Egyptian connection. Most likely, they came from sort of the pre-Greek area of the world. There was no Greek Empire. Macedonia did not exist. From Crete, that area in the islands around Crete and that, in that part of the Mediterranean, which would explain how they were masters of the sea, right? They were seafaring people. But this is the first time since we left Egypt that we as a Jewish people in our story ever had to deal with an international power. The Canaanites were like a backwater, right? They're good old boys. Who are the Canaanites? There's like, there's six nations out of seven who chose to stay and fight. They're like a local little backwater hillbillies. So we're dealing with hillbillies. But now, these Palestinians are serious people. They didn't just take over parts of southwest Israel. They're hammering other nations all over the Mediterranean area. So they're big. So we're encountering a huge definable enemy, the Philistines. And they will not be vanquished at this moment. They will stay away, as we'll see, for the life of Samuel, but they're going to reappear. And ironically, when it's time for the first real king of Israel to make his appearance, David HaMelech, King David, can you guess how he solidifies his throne? By defeating the Philistines, which is significant because they're a world power. Now remember, when we dealt with Egypt, which was the only culture and world power, it was a much different scenario. We had God fighting for us, right? Hashem yilachem lachem v'atem tacharishim. God's going to fight your battle and you're going to be quiet. But here, it's a little different scenario. So these Philistines are pretty serious people. Okay, and they basically lived where today is southwest Israel. So if you look on a map and you look for where Tel Aviv and Haifa are to the north on the coast, you draw a line all the way down to where Gaza is, right? That whole area, Sderot, Ashdod, Ashkelon, that is the area by the ocean, by the sea, by the Mediterranean, where they would come and go. And they were always a problem. Now, why do we say this? Because they're going to come in a moment and make a very big appearance. Okay? A little foreshadowing. Pasuk Hey, verse 5. By Yomer Shmuel. So Samuel now, he's excited. I got the people to do collective teshuvah. They repented. They removed their idols. And now we're ready to become a nation under my leadership. He's excited. So he says to everyone, Kiftzus Kol Yisrael HaMitzpasah. He says, gather all of the Jewish people, the whole nation, should come to Mitzpah, which was going back to the time of Joshua, a place of prayer, introspection, and rapprochement with our Creator. So he tells everybody, sends out a clarion call, all Jews, come to Mitzpah. Ve'espalel ba'adchem el Hashem. And I will pray on your behalf. I will beseech the Lord so that he should help us all on this day. Vayikapsu ha-mitzvasa. So verse number 6, pasuk vav. So the nation gathers themselves in mitzvah. Vayishavu mayim. And they drew water. Vayishpachu. And then they poured out the water lifnei Hashem before God. Vayatsumu. And they fasted. Vayomahu on that day. Vayomer Sham. And then they said there in Mitzvah, Chatanu Lashem, I have sinned. We have sinned before God. They announced it publicly. Vidoy, confession. Chatanu, Alechet, I've done a sin before God. Vayishpot Shmuel es b'nei Yisrael b'mitzvah. And then Samuel judged the Jewish people in Mitzvah. All right. It's a great, great transformative pasuk. Okay? So first of all, it says they gather and they draw water and then they pour out the water. What in the world does that mean? So the rabbis say that the water is a metaphor for many, many different things. We know, for example, Torah is water, right? We call Torah Mayim Chayim, right? The water of life. So it's a metaphor. Water also runs down and can't be brought back. So it's the idea of pouring their hearts out before God. It's a metaphor for the heart, the mind coming from the heart, the water of Torah. But the idea that the people would collectively have their own Yom HaDin, Day of Judgment. And in keeping with Day of Judgment, they fast, because it's Yom Kippur, right? It's their own little mini Day of Atonement. So they're doing the water pouring, which is a sign of, I'm nothing, I'm before God, I'm beneath, I'm like water running out, I need help here. And by Yatsumu, then they fast, like it's a tinus, it becomes a public fast day. And then they all announce, Chatanu, we have sinned. So they do a public proclamation of their status. They've never done this before. Remember, before, they never accepted personal responsibility. Now they are. And then it says, and I'll come to all comments or clarifications in a moment, Samuel judged the people. What do you mean he judged the people? They already repented. Okay, I'm glad you asked. On Yom HaKippurim, though, on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement itself, through fasting, eliminates our sins. Just, you know what the word kapara literally means? It means to be wiped away. They used to have a cup. The word Kippur literally means to have the blood of the offering that was like literally wiped away. God wipes away the sins. But there is a caveat. Which sins does God absolve you of? The sins towards God. Because it's within God's realm to absolve you. He says, any sin, ben adam lamakum, any sin you did towards me, the day itself, ki yom hazeh yichaper alechem, the day of Yom Kippur will wipe it all away. That's only half the equation. What about all the sins I did against my fellow person? So then, at that point, you need some type of absolution from them. So then Samuel sat down. And anyone who had an issue with another Jew, you owe me money, you did this, you did that, he adjudicated the cases. So that all of the interpersonal problems were solved by Samuel's judgment. So that's why the two go hand in hand. First, they announce their sin to God. God absolves them. He wipes away their sins through their fasting and prayer. And then Samuel sits down and judges day and night, boom, boom, boom. All the Jewish people, you sit here, let's make amends, that people are able to put the past behind them interpersonally. Because we know that you have the Ben Alam L'Chaver, Ben Alam Makam. You have sins between Jew and Jew, and you have sins between Jew and our Creator. Both had to be addressed on that day. Dr. Weiss.
Number 5, then Samuel said, gather all of Israel, and I will pray to Hashem for you.
Yes.
Why wouldn't the people of Israel pray Hashem for themselves? Why does Samuel have to step in to pray?
Excellent.
Samuel stepping in at the beginning of that, that paragraph, and at the end of it, we refer to and Samuel judged the children.
So in other words, why is Samuel taking this upon himself?
Both parts of the equation.
Right. Excellent. Excellent question. Anyone want to address Dr. Weiss's question before I try to give an answer?
He has the closest way to absolve the sins. So as a leader, he'll just pray. And then, you know, because if they've sinned already so much, can they wipe their own slate clean?
That becomes Christian here. And Yechezkel is very clear about the fact that you have individual responsibility. When you start looking for somebody else to absolve your sins, you started talking about Christianity.
Right.
So Yechezkel made it very clear. I think there's something there about can the father taste the sour from the child picks up sour grapes? Can the father taste various things along the way? You have to absolve yourself of your own sins. Nobody can pray for you. Nobody can forgive you. You have to go ahead and admit your own sins.
Sure.
So right there's a problem, which goes back to my question, back to the water.
But he's only saying that I will pray. He's not saying that you don't have to pray. He's just simply saying, as your leader, he's accepting collective responsibility on himself. In other words, I would say that's a simple answer, like Moshe, like Moses. Mm-hmm. Moses assumed the mantle of the leader, like Samuel is now. This is the coming of age, as we said, of Samuel as the Rabban HaNevim, as the greatest of the prophets of the books. And he's accepting the communal responsibility as this wonderful tzaddik, as this righteous person upon himself, to pray on behalf of the people. But you will see that the end of the story it'll become clearer, the intent of Samuel, as we get to the end. You almost need Paul Harvey's rest of the story to come back as an explanation of this. It's an excellent question.
Okay. Can we step back, though?
Let's step back.
All this water.
Yes.
You're living in the desert. society. Yes. Water is precious. And you're taking water and you're pouring it out. So are we just taking water and running it on the ground? Or are we having mikvahs? Are we having baptisms? Whatever you want to call them. What are we doing with this water?
It's ceremonial. They actually had a ceremony, you know, the Simchas Beis HaShoeva during Sukkot, where you would gather the water. The water would essentially run and pour out. So here they're gathering and pouring. It's not so clear that they can't regather it and pour it. It's more of a metaphor for what they are doing. So I think here, I would not take those words literally. I would say that the water is allegorical. It's a way of showing they poured their hearts out before God. They're using the water.
So the water tears?
In other words, water are tears, excellent. They are the tears and the representation of the people's feelings towards God. I don't take it in a literal way. Oh, is it literal? Yeah. But I think Samuel alone did the water to show the people. He probably did it and said, this is a representation of what you should be feeling in your heart. So I think both are true. I think there was a literal pouring of their hearts, but not like to the point where they were wasting, but just to the point where it was a representation of what they should be internally feeling. Okay? And that's why I would see it. Yes?
So Roth. You said they're fasting.
Correct.
And so perhaps Samuel is like on Kol Nidre. He's meaning he's not absolving them of their sins. He's just representing them.
Excellent. Like a shaliach tzibur, right? The messenger sent on behalf of the nation to daven. In other words, we send the best person we can get who has a decent voice, you know? Like, in other words, the requirements are set. I know it's funny. The requirements are usually, believe it or not, the Pavarotti requirement for a cantor is like very low on the list. Would you be surprised? The most important thing is that the person is righteous and the person is, you know, someone who's neman, who you put your faith in, that this person's going to represent you before God. And the fact that the guy has a decent voice, that's sort of like incidental. It's been inverted almost, right? Where the most important thing is I want to hear Nesam Dorma. I want to hear Kol Nidre, you know. And the fact that the guy maybe gets up there, not God forbid anyone in Wilkes-Barre area, but, you know, the fact that the guy gets up there has an ego to fill, you know, the giant stadium and bigger, right? That's like secondary. You actually want the opposite person. So when it discusses the nature. But what is the word shaliach tzibur, shas? It means your representative, my representative. So I like what you said, Philip. In other words, you're saying that Samuel is the shaliach tzibur, essentially, for the people. He is taking responsibility. And that's why it's an awesome, believe it or not, awesomely powerful thing to daven on behalf of the people on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And that's why we have that special prayer. Have you ever looked at the words of the Hinani? That little kind of weird prayer. This is usually when you're going like after the Haftorah is over and you're kind of sitting going, and you're looking at your watch saying, okay, we got 3 hours and this stuff, right? You know, you're kind of taking your time out there because the cantor's doing his little, and he mumbles part of it because he doesn't want to say the part of, you know, if he stumbles and if he's unworthy. But if you read those words, very profound stuff. He's saying, oh my gosh, I'm not really deserving. This is such an awesome responsibility to take upon the whole collective community on my back. It's very big. So people who are of that mind, who understand what they're doing, they kind of back away, they shy away. I don't want that on me. Okay? So it's big.
All right, I have another problem here. It says everybody comes to mitzvah.
Yes. Well, I don't know if it's everybody, well, but it was,
you know,
yeah.
The question, because yeah. If you start, you know, we're losing 50,000 here, we're losing 5,000 there, 10,000 there, and there's these Philistines who want to attack us, and who knows what's up, who's getting it.
Correct.
I mean, empty out the whole country, 10 right. One little valley. And
right. Ooh, could be bad.
That's very good.
I hear. Well, it's gonna be kind of a nightmare scenario. Let's get there. Thank you, Doc. You see, that's a good foreshadowing of what's going to happen. Ready? Look at the next verse. You talk about a misunderstanding? We're in Pasuk Zayin, verse number 7 in chapter 7. Vayishma'u Philistim. And so the Philistines heard. Really, it means they understood. Ki hiskatsu v'nei Yisrael hamitzvasa. They all got tweeted an email blast, just boom, 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 chick, chuck, that the Jews, like you said, en masse, are all doing some funky stuff up in Mitzvah. We don't exactly know why they've assembled there, but we can only imagine, in lieu of the losses they took. You know, we beat them last Sunday 67-0, and we rubbed it in. We did a little technical fouls, and, you know, a couple of guys were suspended. And the game before that, it was also a 75-0 humiliation. We can only imagine the game plan, why those Jews are gathering with their new prophet Samuel in Mitzvah. And so what do they do? ki hiskaptu that Israel had gathered, vayalusar nefleshtem el Israel. So those same lords of the Philistines who had such deference for God, remember when they returned the golden hemorrhoids and the golden mice, all of a sudden those same lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Vayishmu b'nei Israel. And when the Jewish people heard that the Philistines are coming, the Philistines are coming, the Philistines are coming, little Paul Revere, vayiru mipnei Philistim. Boy, they were terrified from before the Philistines. Why wouldn't they be? I mean, my gosh, they had not done well in the past couple of games. Vayomru b'nei Israel el Shmuel. So the children of Israel, they all shouted out. I mean, it says they said, but I'm sure they were like, ah! They were crying out to Samuel. And they said, al tachareish mimenu. Please, this is a really bad time for us. Don't stop. Don't be silent from crying out to God. Mizuk el Hashem Elokeinu. We need you. Remember, we talked about the individuality here. I promised you there would be an end. We need you, Samuel, to be crying out to God for us. So don't, al tacharesh. Charesh is a charesh is literally someone who's deaf and dumb. In other words, don't be quiet for us now from crying out to Hashem, our God. That God should deliver us, should save us, Yeshua, from the hands of these Philistines. So stop for a second. Again, the Philistines totally misunderstand the purpose of why we're gathering. We have no intent to go against them in anything other than a mass prayer rally, okay? But they racially profile those Jews, you know, and they project, well, if I was a Jew and I was handed my tail between my legs in a couple of wars, and this is like maybe the first racial profile. So they immediately projected themselves as if they were Jews and what they as Philistines would do. Boom. They gather the lords, the full battle array, they come up and they have nefarious intent in their hearts. And the Jews hear this and they don't know what to do. First of all, they're gathered there. Do they have weapons? I don't know. Maybe they left a couple of Uzis out there on the gun rack before they were davening in the Beis Medrash like they do in Israel, you know, so they might have a couple of weapons here and there, but they surely are not ready for any, they have no battle plans, no battle array, and it's all like a science. You need to have some type of battle plan. They have nothing. So they say to Samuel, please, we're in a really bad place. So don't stop praying to God. Vayikach Shmuel. And so Samuel's response to the people takes to Lechalav Echad. He took a suckling lamb, vaya'alehu, and he offers it up, ola kalil, as a burnt offering, all of it, including even the skin, which is normally never done, la Hashem, to God. Now, stop for a second. Do you see there's a kri and a ksiv here again? We've spoken at length about how the Masorah, you have it written one way. It's written vaya'alehu, right? Do you see that it says vav yud ayin lamed hey? That is the what we call the ksi, that's how it's written in the text. But in parentheses, the way it's read is vaya'alehu. Difference is gender. Vaya'alehu is feminine, mikeva. Vaya'alehu would be masculine. Well, why the switch? I'm glad you asked. You see, normally, you're not allowed to offer up female sacrifices. For sacrifices, not allowed. Female animals, not allowed. But in this case, it was allowed because there were exigent circumstances. This is not officially a temple. This is not a Mishkan, a tabernacle. This is what's qualified as a bama, a high place. So on a high place, they allowed, in exigent circumstances, for Samuel to do it. But wait a minute, Samuel's not a Kohen, right? Again, you don't need a priest to offer it up, even though it's a burnt offering with its skin, because again, we're not in Jerusalem. We're not in Shiloh right now. There is no place of God. So in the absence of a designated place for God, a bama, a high place, is okay to build an altar. Mitzvah had an age-old altar that went way, way back in time, maybe even to Joshua's time, Yeshua ben Nun's time, and it was permitted for them. So the Kriyas Shema differ because you would think by looking at only the way it's written that it was female, and so we read it as male so you understand both. Meaning you understand that it was exigent circumstances, but this is not a rule. It's a what they call a mute. It's an exception to the rule so that you wouldn't think that this is a source for a permission to allow female animals. It's only a one-time offer. Okay? And he offers it up. Vayizak Shmuel al Hashem ba'ad Yisrael. And he cries out, Shmuel does, on behalf of the Jewish people. Oh boy. Vayanehu Hashem. And Hashem answers. Notice it says Vayanehu, singular. Who does he answer? Him. Doesn't answer the Jewish people. He answers him. Again, Samuel becomes the Shlich Tzibur, the representation of the nation, right? Remember, Doc, I promised you that it would all come at the end. So he becomes the emissary. So God responds to Samuel. And in fact, the very famous verse where we compare Samuel on one hand, one man, to both Moses and Aaron. We say, Moshe Aaron, Ushmuel b'korei Shema. And Samuel is called by his name. That was the equation, that Aaron and Moses in some way were on one hand of the scale, and equal to them in gravitas, in weight, on the other half, was Samuel. That deluded Korach into killing himself, right? Because Korach thought, well, wait a minute. I'm arguing with Moses and Aaron over who has the rights to the priesthood. If I'm going to have a grandchild named Samuel who is the equivalent of both Moses and Aaron, I'm going to win the day. I'm in, right? I bring the katars, I bring the incense, and I die, and I go to hell. But that's, sorry, Mr. Korach. Guess what? Your sons are going to do teshuvah. They're going to do repentance right there on the pit of hell. And they're the ones who are going to give birth one day to this guy Samuel. When was that day that he becomes the greatest? When does it become before the world that he is the equivalent of Moses and Aaron in some way? This moment right here. Because God answers him directly to his request, okay? Next pasuk. This is a little crazy. And it was, as Samuel is literally offering up the burnt offering, this you can only imagine, like in a movie, you know, they're tiptoeing up with their ammo and stuff, you know, and there's like 10,000, and everyone's davening, and you see the 10 million soldiers coming around, and Jews are doing nothing. You're thinking, okay, this is going to be really bad. Okay? So he offers up the offering, and the Philistim nikshu, they're nigash, they're coming close, like vayigash, like last week's parsha, right? They're coming close. Now, by the way, some say that why did he offer such a small animal? Because he wanted to expedite the burning. Because he couldn't do anything until after the animals burned. If you burn a cow, okay, got a big Texas barbecue, it's going to take a little longer. So in shall we say, Samuel doesn't want to say to God, you know, can we move it on a little bit? So he chooses a lamb, right? Because suckling lamb, a baby lamb, because he wants to expedite the offering to God, because he knows that people are going to be like really stressed out in the absence of, you know, a salvation. But they need
to wait for it to finish.
Well, I guess that because that's his offering. He didn't really have to, but it's proper. Now, interestingly, thank you, Doc, for asking that. We're going to learn, I'm giving you a little foreshadowing. Saul will essentially lose his kingdom over a similar situation. There are 7 days, Samuel tells him, I will come to you within 7 days. We'll offer up an offering together, and then everything's going to be okay. And seventh day comes. The Philistines are coming. The Philistines are coming. And they're surrounding. They're getting ready. They're about, you know, their spears and swords. They're ready to just gut the Jews. And there's no Samuel. And Saul is like sweating. It's day seven. And it's the end of day seven. And he's just, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? I can't wait. And the people are going ballistic. In fact, his whole army, as we're going to see later on, are defecting. They're all gone, right? Because they're like, every day that Samuel doesn't show up, you know, he looks up, okay, man, let's count, a roll call, right? And every day, by day 4, 5, and 6, the roll call is getting lower. And Saul's going nuts. He's the king. And he's told by Samuel, the prophet, that wait for me. How can I wait? And so he doesn't wait. He offers up the sacrifice without Samuel. And guess who shows up 30 seconds after he offers up the sacrifice? Samuel. He says, that's not good. You didn't wait. So when Samuel, who's essentially speaking for God, says, wait, you wait. It's tough. David HaMelech, on the other hand, King David, passes that same test because the same Philistines are about to get him. And he says, no, he says, oh, it's okay. Relax. Let's just carry through with what God wants. And they're like, no, but David, no, it's okay. And he wins the day. Saul loses his kingdom, along with the Amalekite story, over that issue. He could not wait. Samuel, he waits. When God says wait, you wait. So he offers up the animal. Everyone's, you know, schwitzed and all, like, what's going to happen? He says, it's okay. It's going to be okay. And boy, was it okay. Okay? Verse number Yud, we're right in the middle now, right? So the Philistines are sneaking up on them, Nikshu l'milchama b'Yisrael, to make war against the Jews, in the middle of verse Yud, for Pasuk 10. Vayarem Hashem kol gadol. And God thunders down on them that day with this incredible thunder and lightning. Vayamahu, on that day, al plishtim, right on the heads of the Philistines. Vayihu mein. And he absolutely confounds them. They just are blown away by this massive targeted thunderstorm by Inakfulif Nesrel, and they were absolutely defeated by Israel. Now, for any of you who have ever been outside, you ever been outside where, hopefully you're not on the golf course, but have you ever experienced like a thunderclap within, 100 feet of you outside? You get a new hairstyle at the very minimum. You are electrified, correct? I mean, literally. It is not fun. So apparently God like just directed the thunder and lightning right on the heads of the Philistines, and they had all these great plans. Oh, I'm going to get the Jews, and we're going to gut them, and we're going to beat, right? As soon as the thunder's on them, boom, they're running left, right. They don't know who's the leader. They don't know where they're fighting. Gone. In fact, it's very funny. I'll share this with you. Do you remember Mike Tyson? Mm-hmm. Okay, when Mike Tyson was young, before he became a crazed psychotic, Mike Tyson, the boxer, was the toughest, like he was just a brutal, brutal person. And when he would go in the ring, it was kind of a joke, right? Because he would hit the guy once or twice, and it didn't matter who you are. You could be like Sphinx, the world champion. First hit, you'd be on your backside, and it was like it was over, right? Okay. So I think his first 25 fights or something, no one ever lasted, more than like a round and a half on average. That was his average. So like people in Las Vegas would pay like thousands of dollars for ringside seats, and it would be like a 45-second fight. Boom, right? Get your popcorn, and it's over. What happened? So there's a very funny story, and it relates just to becoming discombobulated. One of the fighters, I think it might have been Spinks actually, was being interviewed. They said, Mr. Spinks, you're fighting King Kong. Like, how in the world are you going to fight this guy? Guys like George Foreman times five. How are you going to beat him? And Spinks starts talking, Oh, I got the chachmas. He's got all this plan. I'm going to dance. I'm going to stay away. I'm going to jab and I'm going to run. I'm never going to be flat-footed. He's giving his whole long game plan. Just like the Philistines had a whole long game plan, how they were going to eviscerate the Jews. Right? And then they asked Tyson, Mike, your opponent says, he's got his whole chachma, he's got all figured out how he's going to beat you. What do you think? And of course, Tyson had no game plan at all, right? And Tyson, remember, he had like a lisp, so he said, they all say that, and then I hit them for the first time, and it all goes away. So that's what happened to the Philistines. They came in, they're ready to, rock and roll. They had their whole game plan, and God just says, really? And he brings down the thunder and lightning on their heads, kaboom, and they're like Mike Tyson's opponent. They don't know which way is up. And the Jews are not even ready to fight, but it doesn't matter, because at this point, the battle's essentially been won. Except for bodily. So what happens as a result? And we'll finish with this. So it says, Pasuk Yud Aleph, number 11, Vayetzeu, so then the men of Israel, pick up their couple weapons and sticks and stones that they have, and they all go out from Mitzpah, where they were davening and, making up with God, and they were fasting, so they were a little weak. Hopefully they broke their fast. They had their bagels and cream cheese before they went out. And they chased after, they pursued these Philistines, and they wiped them out, ad mitachas the base kar, all the way until Beit Kar, not a famous place. And then Samuel takes one stone, and he places it between Mitzpah, where they were davening, and between this place called the cliff, which really is, Shein is like a tooth, but it's like a crag. He calls this place, the name of this place, the Rock of Help. Remember we had a Rock of Help before? Oh my gosh, do you remember the context? When they went out to fight the Philistines the very first time, it was called Eben HaEzer. Remember, and I pointed out to you, oh my gosh, it's like the greatest misnomer in history, where they were vanquished the very first time, the day before they brought the ark out, they called it the Rock of Help. But now, they've done teshuvah, they've repented, so we're returning to that very first scenario of the very first battle of the Philistines, and we're saying what was the Eben HaEzer to you became a disaster, because you projected yourself on God, did nothing eternally to evoke God's compassion. Now that you return in Mitzpah, we're going to rename it, legitimately so, Eben HaEzer. So Samuel calls this rock, this place, Eben HaEzer, the Rock of Help, literally, Vayomar, and then he says, Ad Hena Azaranu Hashem, because until this place, God has assisted us. I wish everyone an Erev Tov, a wonderful, wonderful